All right, we were interrupted by a small hurricane last week, so we were not able to be here. So we will return to our discussion of Christian liberty. We've been talking about chapter 21 of the Baptist Faith, Baptist Faith and Message. That's not this, okay. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, otherwise known as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 21. We're working through this chapter on the issue of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And you'll remember 2 weeks ago that we started into this, and the writers of this confession give us a list of things that we have been freed from by virtue of embracing the gospel of Christ. These are tangible and real things that we have been afforded freedom from. So this is genuine freedoms. These are far greater freedoms than just, say, you know, getting out of prison. These are freedoms that extend to the whole of life. And there's a whole list of, I mean, here, basically in three parts. The first part is particularly in our relationship with God. First, freedom from the guilt of sin. That guilt has been taken by Christ and we have been freed from it. The condemning wrath of God, Christ has propitiated that wrath from us. And the rigor and curse of the law, meaning that we are no longer under the law to try to somehow satisfy God. You know, riding the hamster wheel of religious performance in our attempt to please God. We've been freed from that. And then at the next level, we have been freed, delivered from this present evil age. No longer rules over us. We have been freed from bondage to Satan. He no longer rules over us. We have been freed from the dominion of sin. It no longer rules over us. We have been freed from the evil of afflictions. They no longer rule over us. The fear and sting of death we have been freed from. It does not hold us fast any longer. We have now received the victory of the grave, and we have been freed from everlasting damnation. No longer have to worry about being cast away into eternal perdition. And then at the next level, as also in our free access to God, which we have now, even as I prayed, we have a yielding obedience unto Him, not out of some slavish fear, but rather out of a childlike love and a willing mind. All right, so these are the things that we have been given. These are the tangible, real, wonderful freedoms that we have experienced. We are no longer living under this sense of, well, I wonder if I've done enough, or if I wonder if this is right or that is right or this or that. So we don't live under those doubts. We now live under the freedom in the gospel of being set free from all of these things that would hold us as slaves, and granted even greater freedoms than that. So, as I said 2 weeks ago, these are freedoms which are real. These are the kinds of freedoms that we should be emphasizing and thinking about as we think of what it is that Christ has done. There's no longer a sense that we need to worry about whether God is angry with us anymore, because He's not. If we have embraced the gospel of Christ, we have trusted in the promise that He made, He's no longer angry with us. He's taken His wrath out on the Son on our behalf. And so His wrath has been satisfied. So we're free from it. And most importantly, particularly in relation to this chapter, we have been set free from the rigor of the law. We've been set free from that sense in which somehow we've got to accomplish something. And we never seem to be able to do so. But we've been set free from that way of thinking. Christ has accomplished all that is needed for us. Period. We talk about the finished work of Christ. We mean a finished work. Not a work He did and then we have to add to. Not a work that He did and then we somehow have to finish it. No, it's a finished work that He has accomplished. That's a tremendous freedom. Tremendous freedom. Because the whole world is built on the idea of this need to do something to satisfy God, right? What's the first question always asked? What must I do? Well, we've been set free from the do. We've been set free, right? So that first half of the first chapter is an extraordinary list of things that we have been set free from. And it's from that paragraph that the rest of the chapter is built, or from that first half of the chapter, first half of the paragraph that the chapter is built on. But I do want to draw your attention to the second half of the paragraph, because it is a difficult thing to consider. But the writers have a necessity to add it here, because it's important to understand that these freedoms that we possess as those who have embraced the gospel of Christ by faith, these freedoms have always been available to the human race. They have always been available to the human race. Okay? Now, I realize it sounds odd, and you say, well, what do you mean by that? Okay, so here's how they write it in the confession. All right? So the second line of this paragraph reads, all which were common. So the all is referring to the list that we just went through. All of which were common, meaning available, meaning something there, common, to also to believers under the law for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. Okay, so let me pause there, because to understand the first part of that sentence up to the semicolon, you really have to read a little bit further to figure out what they're talking about, all right? All of these freedoms were common to those in the Old Testament, the old dispensation. They were free, they were available to them who were believers in those ages. Okay? All who believed in the promises of God and who came to God by faith, trusting Him, had the same liberties. They were common to them too. They've always been available to the human race. The if, of course, is if you will come to God with an empty hand of faith and trust His promises. Okay, so these are not new in the sense that they suddenly appeared on the earth with the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They've been in the world all along. In the New Testament, of course, they are expanded and made much more real, but they were there in the Old Testament. So look at how the sentence reads then, the first sentence. All which were common also to believers. Okay, notice the word. Those who believed the promises under the law for the substance of them. Now, when they see the word under the law, it means under the old way of the way the world worked, prior to the gospel, in the days of the law. Okay, the New Testament writers have a tendency to divide time up as the difference between law and gospel. But the world has always been law and gospel. There's always been gospel. There's always been law. The amount of that gospel, the knowledge of that gospel, the extent of that gospel was less in the old dispensation, but it was still there. This is why you have Hebrews 11 in the book of Hebrews. Because the writer writes about what it is that Christ has done, but says, when you get to 11, that all of these people are listed in that chapter experienced all the same benefits that came to those in the New Testament who were believers. So Abraham and Abel and etc., right? All of those in the Old Testament who came to God by faith, and that's why they're listed in the chapter, because they were people of faith. They trusted in the promises of God, and God counted them as righteous for believing His word. They also could know these freedoms. They could also know these freedoms. Now, we realize, of course, that as Revelation progresses through time, you don't have, in the days of Abraham, the extent and understanding of how these promises will work themselves out in time and space as you do in the days of the Apostle Paul, right? You don't have an equivalency there. But that does not imply, and should not be meant to imply, that everybody prior to Jesus had no access to the kinds of freedoms that we have today. That's what they're trying to say in this confession. Those were there. Maybe in a different form, and certainly in a different quantity. but they were nonetheless there. Paul uses, as you know, Abraham as his prime example from the Old Testament of justification by faith alone. Romans chapter 4, which comes after Romans 3, Romans 3 being his defense of justification by faith alone, is then proof texted with Abraham in chapter 4. He was the consummate man of faith. He trusted in the promises of God, and God counted him as righteous, declared him to be righteous. He was declared to be just on the basis of faith alone. So to him, all these same benefits were accrued. All of them were there. Now again, probably not in the same measure, and we'll see that in the next line, not in the same measure, but they were nonetheless there. So it's a way for the writers to say, listen, when it comes to the gospel, the message of salvation by trusting in the promises of God alone and being set free from performance has always been in the world. It's always been there. And there were men and women in the Old Testament who were drawn by God to know it. And these freedoms existed then as well. Okay? Now, what they go on to say then is, okay, you're probably saying, well, I mean, they certainly, Abraham certainly didn't understand the fullness of what it was that we have available in the gospel. Obviously, Moses, having the law, didn't understand the fullness of that, agreed. So there's a sense in which these freedoms have progressed over time as well, having grown in their substance and their power by virtue of more and more of the gospel being made aware in the world, right? And that's what they go on to say. Under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. So it gets bigger by virtue of being on this side of the cross and the resurrection. But that doesn't mean it doesn't exist on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. By the way, it's the answer to the question, how are people in the Old Testament saved? If you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone in the New Testament, how are you saved in the Old Testament? The answer is exactly the same. You're saved by faith alone in the promises of God alone. Because when we say we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, what we're really saying is we're saved by faith alone in the promises of God that he has made that are visible and manifest in the work of Christ. But it's still trusting a promise, isn't it? It's still trusting a promise. And so there's always been the sense that a man stands right before God simply on the basis of coming into the presence of God with an empty hand of faith and saying, I'm trusting you to give to me what I need because I cannot give you what you demand. And so it's always been that way. So that's really what they're saying here. These freedoms existed as a part of the reality of faith, which has always been there. And again, as Reformed people, we believe, obviously, that the only way you can come to faith is if the Spirit of God does a work to draw you to God, right? There's an election, which means that God has put his grace, set his grace, set his heart upon some, and he sends his Spirit into the world to draw them. And they come. And how do they come? By faith. They come by faith. So what this next half of the sentence is going to do is say, okay, understand, we have certain additional liberties now on this side of the cross that they didn't have really in the Old Testament. Not to say that all those freedoms didn't exist, they did, but there's a greater measure to them as we go here. And you can see it's obvious in the list they give. It's further enlarged. Number one, in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, we are no longer under the ceremonial law. Remember, the ceremonial law is that part of Israel in which they trudged down to the temple on a regular basis and offered sacrifices and kept certain feast days and all those other rituals that they were required to do as a part of their relationship to God. Remember, that's the first pillar that stands on the moral code as the foundation. The first pillar of law is the ceremonial code. We are no longer under it. As the writer of Hebrews makes extremely clear, right? We are no longer having to offer sheep and goats because the Lord, Jesus Christ, gave his blood as a perfect and completed sacrifice. So we're not under the yoke any longer of having to keep the rituals. We've been set free from them. The natural question that you should ask right about here is, well then, why are we, who are gospel-centered people, constantly running back and yoking ourselves to rituals? Because it's our natural tendency. It's our sinful tendency. But we've been set free from the ceremonial code, to which the Jewish church was subjected. Okay, now it's interesting, the phrase Jewish church, because our Baptist forebears actually believed there was a church prior to Christ and was made up of Jewish people, elect Jewish people, who believed the gospel in the sense of trusting in Christ. So there has been a church all along. We believe in a church age which begins at Pentecost. It's officially the church age by virtue of the fact that now it's ushered in by the death, burial, resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. But there's always been a group of elect people. Isn't that just simply another way of saying the church? It is. So there was an elect people. Those who were elect in the Old Testament, they still had the ceremonial law to deal with. We don't. And in greater boldness, the second is, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but we can. We go into the Holy of Holies with Christ, who is our Holy of Holies, by the way. So we go into him, into the presence of the Father. So we have greater boldness of access, throne of grace. They wouldn't have thought that way in the Old Testament. But at the same time, I think if you read Hebrews 11, you kind of get the distinction those men thought they could go into the presence of God, didn't they? You kind of get that impression. And thirdly, in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God, meaning fuller communications mean the giving of the Spirit, okay? The communications meaning distributing is not the right word, but you know the idea. What did you say? Distribution of gifts, but more the sense of the presence of the Spirit in an internal sense, a real internal transforming sense. Yes, he worked in the Old Testament in transforming ways. That's the only way anybody could come to faith in Christ or come to faith in the promises of God to begin with. But his work was rather limited until Pentecost, and then it exploded into its full orbed sense once the cross was completed. So we have a fuller communication of the free Spirit of God. He has given us the totality of the third person to work in us than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So the Old Testament, under the Old Testament, you didn't have that level of Spirit to you. In many ways, the Spirit sort of, sometimes we talk like this, that the Spirit sort of worked externally rather than internally in the Old Testament. Although I would argue, David says, do not take your Spirit from me, clearly implies he saw it as an internal work as well. But the level of that is different, isn't it? Again, as this gospel progresses in Revelation, more and more of it becomes real, which means more and more of it becomes obvious to us and more of it becomes available, quote unquote, to us. See? So that's where they go with the second half of this paragraph, is these freedoms have always been there for those who trust in the promises of God by faith. But we live in a time where they are fully expressed. We have all of it to us, right? We're going to be able to stand next to Abraham in eternity and say, man, you really had some good freedoms, but you don't know what I had, because the fullness of it had come. We won't really be bragging about that, okay? All right. So, that is the completion of paragraph one. The basic idea of paragraph one is, here are the freedoms that we have been given. Here's the liberties that we have been given by virtue of trusting in the gospel, and we have been giving them in such much greater measure than even the saints of old had. Okay? You with me? All right, now you'll notice the title of this chapter is of liberty and liberty of conscience, all right, which is where we go into the second paragraph when the paragraph begins with, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. All right, so what we're going to need to do here is spend a minute defining this animal. What is this thing called the conscience? What is it? We all think we know what it is, but let's be sure we do. All right, let me put this definition before you then. The conscience is that element of the image of God, the imago Dei in us, whereby we know the difference between what is morally right and wrong, and we respond through it positively or negatively to specific acts of right or wrong, and it acts as a deterrent from doing or something that compels us to do that which fits a moral standard of right and wrong established by God. It's an element of the image of God given to us by God himself, coming out of the very nature of God. Question, does God know the difference between what is right and what is wrong? Of course he does. It would be preposterous to say that he did not, right? Now, he cannot act in a way that's contrary to what is good, but he certainly knows the difference. I mean, he would have to know the difference when he said to Adam, eat from the tree and you die. Okay, he knows the difference between morally right and morally wrong. He gives then to human beings a unique aspect of himself. We call this a communicable attribute from God, which is a part of his nature by which we as humans invariably understand that there is right and there is wrong. And is the conscience where that seat sits in us. It's another element infused into the human race at the formation of Adam that sets us apart from the animal kingdom. Animals do not have conscience. They don't sit around and think about, if I eat that antelope, then child is going to be an orphan if I do that. And so maybe I should chase down, an old sick widower. They don't think like that, do they? It's preposterous. I know they do in cartoons, but that's because we anthropomorphize animals. They do not think that way. We do, though, don't we? We have the ability to ascertain the difference between right and wrong. Any of you who have children know that this is true. About what age does your child start to figure out that there's a real difference between doing what is right and doing what is wrong? Day three. I would say somewhere a little later than that. But you don't have to get too far into the life of that child when the child looks at you and you could see the wheels turning. And you know what they're thinking. Now, mom says I'm not supposed to do this or that. But I'm thinking something else. That is the conscience. It is natural to us as human beings. Now, it has three elements, all of which I've already given you, but let's address them a little deeper. The conscience is the ability within us, first and foremost, to inherently know what is right and wrong. It's a sense of conscious awareness of the moral value of any particular thought or act. We are able to, with our rational minds, make a connection between an action and its morality. We're able to do that. All human beings do it. No matter how deeply their consciences have been seared, they still know. The criminal that's been a criminal all of his life and stealing all of his life, he still hides the fact that he steals, doesn't he? Why? Because he knows it's wrong. He inherently understands it to be the case. In Romans chapter 2, Paul puts it this way when he says, the Gentiles without the law show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. He says, listen, you don't have to be a Jew to have a conscience. You don't have to be a even the Gentiles have a conscience. They understand. Even if they don't have a law in front of them, they know inherently that there is right and there is wrong. It is a moral sense given to us by God that indicates or induces us to know what is right or wrong on his terms. Okay? It's on his terms that this is defined. This conscience that's been given to us by God is not a conscience in which he gives us, in which it becomes neutral and distinct from himself. It's actually an extension of the nature that he gives us, by which we know that the action is either right or wrong on his basis, on his understanding. Okay? The second element is that the conscience causes us to respond, all right? So it's not only is the conscience an awareness of what is right and wrong, but it's also a place that causes us to respond positively or negatively in the face of moral actions. It's the location within us where guilt arises, or shame arises, or feelings of inadequacy in relation to moral realities arises within us. It is where we consider, should I or shouldn't I? It's that place in which we are induced to actually consider the reality of it. That this is what makes it, which this is the part that really sets us apart from the animal kingdom. We actually have the ability to pause and ask, is this an action I ought to do or not ought to do? Or is this an inaction I ought to take or not take? We have the ability to do that by virtue of the fact that we can consider it and therefore we can act on it. It's the exact reason why Adam and Eve felt shame the moment they ate from that tree. Why? Because they knew. They were able to connect what they had been told as right versus wrong, and their behaviors, and they were able to connect the two, which produced their shame. And they hid themselves. They hid themselves. That's their conscience that was pricked by virtue of what they had done. It is the conscience where feelings of contentment and satisfaction also originate in doing good. It's that part of us where we do what is good, and we have that sense of well-being that comes to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." We did what was right, and we feel good about it. That's the conscience. The conscience can make us feel shame and guilt, or it can make us feel contentment and joy for doing what is right. So, first, it's an inherent ability within us to know the difference between right and wrong. Second, it is the place through which we respond morally to what is good and what is either good or what is evil. And then the third element is it acts as a mechanism of either deterrence or enticement. The conscience can act as either a deterrence or an enticement. We can avoid what is evil, and we can do what is good. And sometimes our conscience tells us, don't do that, and we know we ought not to, and the flesh overrides. The flesh overrides. I ought not to eat the cookie. My wife told me, don't eat that cookie. I'm saving it. But I'm going to eat it anyways. The conscience is not just the way by which we respond, but it also can act as a mechanism of deterrence. And the deterrence in that particular example would be, if I eat that cookie, she's going to kill me. I don't want to die, so I'm not going to eat the cookie. I can eat all the cookies I want. So it's the godlike element within us that seeks to avoid what is evil and to do what is good. Now, if the conscience were pure, unstained by sin, it would always lead us to do what is good and always deter us from doing what is evil, if the conscience were unaffected by sin. But, obviously, the conscience, like all other elements of the Imago Dei, has been corrupted by the fall. Total depravity is that every single aspect of the Imago Dei in us has been corrupted, including our conscience. It doesn't work like it ought to. It can act faultily. We can find ourselves at time doing what is evil and not feeling any shame for it whatsoever, or any guilt for it, for example. It can be seared. The Bible says it can be seared, which is another way of saying it can be cauterized. It can be so burnt over by a continuing action or habit of sin that it loses its power of any kind to deal with us in that area. That's what it means for it to be seared, cauterized. That can happen by virtue of sin. The continual action of sin wearing it down and making it less useful. Like I said, a habit of sin. You continue in the habit until you get to the point where you no longer feel any deterrence about it any longer. That's one of the side effects of sin. But the conscience, like all other elements of the Imago Dei, is subject to the redeeming work of Christ. The conscience is included in the work of the Spirit to be transformed into the image of Christ. The work of sanctification, the work of the Spirit in us in sanctification, can and does reverse the effects of the searing of the conscience by sin. That's what he's doing in sanctification. He is transforming our moral reality such that we begin to see what is evil as evil and what is good as good more and more, and we begin to respond correctly more and more to what is good and to what is evil. That is by definition sanctification. I just described sanctification for you. The work of the Spirit of God to transform our minds. This is, I think, what Paul means by the renewing of your mind. That part of you which is aware of the realities of sin and responds properly to it, as the Spirit would have us respond. Removing that searing effect of sin and the habits that have led to that searing effect to bring us into a greater awareness and hatred of sin and a greater desire for holiness and sinlessness. That's the work of the Spirit. The pursuit of holiness is the work of the Spirit. Well, that's fundamentally the work of the Spirit to transform, to reverse the effects of sin on the conscience. That's what that means. So the confession writers say, as they start this paragraph, God alone is Lord of the conscience. The conscience within us, in other words, can only be governed by Him. He alone is the Lord of the conscience. Another way of saying that is that it is only God who gets to define what is right and what is wrong. Another way of saying that is only God gets to define what is right and what is wrong. He only is the arbiter of what satisfies His moral standards. Now, what I just said should be so obvious and plain that all of you should be doing the whole bobblehead thing right about here. Yeah, that's right. Because if it's His standard, if it's His morality, and if it's His conscience that He's given it to by virtue of His nature in us, then no one else gets to establish, by definition, what the conscience reacts to and how it does. Right? Men do not get to arbiter what your conscience feels or reacts to. Men do not. Only God does. The Lord alone, God alone, is the arbiter of right and wrong. Now, be careful here, because it is our natural tendency, our sinful natural inclination, as autonomous creatures, right, to assume that we possess some of that right, that we can take some of that for ourselves. We get to dictate terms, right? That we get to set whether or not a person feels shame or guilt over something, or whether or not someone is arbitrary, is arbiter. We get to arbiter what is good and right versus what is wrong and evil. But this confession writer, these confession writers are saying, listen, the liberty that we have in Christ is a liberty from other men determining our conscience. That's what this is saying. Now, how does that work itself out in practicality? All right, so what's the reality of that? Now, let me just clarify one thing, because this, I know it's spinning through your head. What I just said, the statement I just made, is not suggesting that human law cannot bind the conscience and produce guilt. Why? Because we are all bound by the laws that are even made by men, right? There's a speed limit on this road, and that was set up by men. God didn't instruct that. But the basis of all law is from where? The basis of all what is good and right is from where? It's from Him. It's not from men. So even though there is a law that's established in the world by men, that law is built upon the reality that there's a God, an objective God, who has established what is good and what is evil. Men are given the authority, delegated to them by God, to establish boundaries within the framework of morality. But ultimately, that does not give us the authority to become the Lord of the conscience. That doesn't give us the authority to become the Lord of the conscience. Only God Himself. It is true that all human laws flow out of the nature of God by virtue of being derived from the moral code. And we do create laws that are moral and so forth, and sometimes immoral laws and unjust laws as well. However, this specific chapter is dealing with the issue of conscience in relation to spiritual righteousness, as we noted in the opening paragraph. All of those things that were listed were freedoms in the spiritual realm. They didn't set you free from speed limits. Okay, the gospel didn't set you free from speed limits. But it did set you free from the spiritual realities of sin and death and the freedoms of the rigor of the law and so forth in the spiritual realm. So this is not a chapter dealing with the issue of, okay, you should never feel shame over driving 66 in a 65, right? No, it's not what it's saying. It's saying when it comes to the eternal realities of human existence, the spiritual realities of human existence, only God gets to bind the conscience in that area. All right, are we clear on that? Yes, it is true that the local magistrate does have the opportunity to bind your conscience when it comes to matters that have been delegated to him by God. And he has that authority, even to enforce them with the sword. But when it comes to the real matters of existence, the spiritual realm, only God can do that. In other words, the point of this chapter is Christian liberty from those things that hinder believers before God, okay? So God alone is the arbiter of the nature and compelling effect of the conscience in the believer. Only God decides what is morally right or necessary to be imposed upon followers of Christ. Now, notice the word imposed. That's the key word here. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. All right, again, let me clarify. Speed limits are not included in the word of God. But they're not the realm we're talking about here. We're talking about doctrines and commandments in the spiritual realm dealing with a person's relationship with his creator. That's what we're talking about. Now, you remember that the 1689 Confession was written in the fledgling days of the Reformation, right, in England. The Reformation had already been going on for over 100 years on the continent, but it's in the fledgling years in the English world, English-speaking world, that this is taking place. And the failure of the institutional church, both Catholicism and the Church of England, to reform itself to an originalist understanding of the Christian faith caused a number of groups to break away. Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists all broke away from these larger institutions. Baptists, you remember, copied the bulk of the Westminster Confession into this document in full agreement with much of its soteriological differences that they had with Rome, but they altered it to fit some other issues. Thus, the phrase human doctrines and commandments is a reference to extra biblical requirements or prohibitions established over Christians as a part of their right standing in the church. The problem was, in the 17th century England, whose rules do we have to obey to be Christians? Do we follow all the rules and tenets of Rome in order to be Christians? Do we follow all the rules and tenets of Anglicanism in order to be saved? Do we follow all of those? And the answer, according to this line, is only God gets to dictate what the believer is or is not required to do in order to be right with God. Only He. God has relegated all matters of doctrine and practice of Christianity to His Word and not to the devices of men. And this tenet coming from the Reformation is called what? Nobody wants to say it very loud because they're afraid they're going to be wrong. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is the final authority of all matters of faith and practice. That is what they're saying. Only the Scriptures get to bind the conscience of a man in his relationship to God. No ecclesiastical body, no religious organization gets to tell the Christian what he ought to feel shame and guilt over or not. Now, as you look at me as I say that, you're probably thinking, yeah, I get it. We're always imposing rules on each other, aren't we? Even in churches. Right? Even in churches. We love to impose religious regulations on one another. Now, sometimes, these kinds of things, particularly in Protestantism, are done subtly, and they're not done with, you know, pronouncements. They're done underground, in the background, when no one's really noticing. Right? You want to come to this church? If you want to come to this church, you have to dress a certain way. You have to do certain things, you know. You have to sit in a certain place. Right? You have to sing in a certain way. You have to have certain musical instruments or not. Right? And you can't be a part of this church because that's how we do it. I would argue that the vast majority of Baptist churches that I've ever been in, and again, this is all ad hoc, but the vast majority of Baptist churches that I've ever been in had as many rules and regulations as the Catholic church down the street did about what binds the conscience of the people inside. Because we love law. What must I do? It's the first question. But these men are saying, listen, only the Lord God is Lord of the conscience. He is the only one who can dictate what is morally right and wrong in His sight in terms of your relationship with Him. your religious or spiritual reality. Only he gets to define that. And anything contrary to his word or not contained in it is verboten from his perspective. All right, I'm going to saw the branch off that I'm standing on by saying this. Nowhere, not one single place in the Bible does it prohibit the consumption of alcohol. Not one single place. Yet how many churches have that put in their covenant that you will not consume alcohol to be a part of that church? You are binding the conscience of individuals over against something that's not contained in Scripture. And it is wrong, dare I say evil, to do so. Because to bind the conscience in such a way, in a moral sense, because that's clearly a moral command, isn't it? It's a moral injunction, I should say. You are clearly binding the conscience. You are taking the lordship of God away from him unto yourself. And there's no greater form of idolatry than that. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. When men make up rules and impose them on one another in the church and establish them as moral boundaries, and you obey them because you believe that, well, I'll feel guilt or shame if I do this in front of others, in front of these other people, if I do this or don't do this, as it says, then you have lost the liberty of conscience that you gained in coming to Christ by faith. That's what they're saying. You've lost it. You've given it up. You have embraced, once again, a slavery to something that God has set you free from. I can assure you that the vast majority of these churches who have such a prohibition against the consumption of alcohol in their covenants are placing that as a prohibition upon their people and saying, you will keep this, and that will be what determines your righteousness. They may not say publicly that way, but that's precisely what they're implying, is it not? I like picking on Baptists because Catholics are too easy. But I would argue that Baptists are just as easy. We do the same stupid, foolish things. We create rules and put them over people and say, you want to be a part of this church and you want to be a part of us, then do this and don't do that and do this and don't do that. And they even go so far as to preach it from their pulpits as demands upon their people. That's denying the liberty of the conscience that God has given to us in Christ. He has set us free from the rules of men, which is nothing more, again, than the hamster wheel of performance. He set us free from the curse of the law. And the requiring of an implicit faith, meaning I'm trusting in that rule as a part of my going to heaven, and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy the liberty of conscience and reason also. I like the last phrase because it's like, what are you thinking? That's really what that's saying. It destroys your right to think. To think well about such things. See? So, God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and he has established in his word what we are to do and not to do. And what we discover from the first paragraph of the chapter is that we have been given this massive freedom from the rules of men to enjoy a relationship with God, unfettered by keep these performances. And yet we turn right around and enslave ourselves again. And this time we do it in the guise of the gospel. We do it in the guise of, well, we're Christians here, so this is what we do and this is what we don't do. Right? To be a good Christian, what do you have to do? Get up at 4:30 and read your Bible every day. That's what you have to do. To be a good Christian, you have to do that. I have been a lousy Christian all my life. Because I've never gotten up at 4:30 to read the Bible. It would be like a pointless exercise for me. Because my eyes would still be shut. Somebody would have to read it to me. And my wife ain't getting up at 4:30 to read me the Word. So, but all my life, all of those years that I was in synergistic churches, I heard this drumbeat. You have to have a quiet time every day in the morning. You want to be a good Christian. You have to do this. You have to do this in order to be a good Christian. I had my quiet time at 10 o'clock at night. After the kids had gone to bed, the day was over, the wife was already snoring in her room. It's a wonderful time for me with the Lord. Does that make me a bad Christian? To some, it did. To some, it did. And that's the problem that's being addressed here. We have been set free, beloved. We have been set free from the hamster wheel of performance. Let's make sure that we're not imposing upon one another rules and regulations that God has not put over us. And yes, that might make you uncomfortable. That he or she expresses his liberty different than you. But that's okay. If you don't believe me, read Romans 14, where Paul describes Christian liberty well. So we've been set free. Let's live like we're set free, okay? Let's stop imposing rules and regulations on one another. Let's embrace the differences that God has given to us. Now, I'm not saying embrace sinfulness. God has told us from his word what it is he wants us to do. But there's a lot of things that aren't sinful. Let's embrace the differences that we have. Because God has brought a disparate people together under Christ and freed us from all those things those Old Testament believers had to do.